Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let me say first off that we've been having good studies on Wednesday nights for any of you that can make it here. If you can't make it here, they're always up on the website. I hope you're keeping up with that because we've been doing some teaching out of the Old Testament that is now going to bring us into, in the coming weeks, a verse-by-verse exposition of Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. Some folks get it in their head. They think, well, that midweek stuff, he's in the Pentateuch. That's all that Old Testament stuff Jim's talking about then. But we have spent so much time now talking about God's promises to national Israel, and especially the last couple weeks, last 3 weeks, looking at the Song of Moses, that we are now in a unique position to understand Romans, especially 9, 10, and 11, from the perspective of what we've learned in the Old Testament, remembering that Paul was, after all, defending the Scripture, which we would call the Old Testament. That was the Scripture he had. So we're kind of in a unique place right now. So that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights. So let me encourage you to keep up with that study. Also, Tom told me when he got here today that on the website, if you look at our calendar of upcoming events, that for some reason, even though it says midweek service last week and it says midweek service this week or next week, for some reason it says no midweek service this week. The calendar is lying to you. I am going to be here if you will be. We're getting to Moses' blessings now on each of the 12 tribes just before Moses is taken up on the mountain to die. And as we closed up on Wednesday night, I said, in order to understand the blessings that are coming up, we have to understand the proper division of the Abrahamic covenant, which made a couple of people raise one eyebrow, which I can't do, but they kind of raised one eyebrow at me like, what? A proper division of the Abrahamic covenant? And I knew that would stimulate thought and hopefully get people paying attention. If you do not understand what we are about to teach on Wednesday nights, you can't possibly understand what's going on in the Middle East right now, nor can you understand Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. So we're getting into some really meaty stuff on Wednesday nights, and I hope you're keeping up with it. And we will be here this week, despite what the calendar says. I'm going to change the calendar when I get home. Turn to 1 Timothy. We have been working our way verse by verse through 1 Timothy. We stopped last week right at verse 18 because I didn't want to get into Hymenaeus and Alexander because it would take a little time to talk about. A couple weeks ago, I made the comment that it had taken me several years to reach the point of being brave enough to say some of the things that I now say. And it was very interesting and very encouraging, the amount of email I got in response to that, to the fact that I was willing from the pulpit to admit that I have not yet arrived, and that God is still working on me, and that I am still growing in grace, and at the same time growing in my understanding of proper doctrine and the necessity of preaching every word that is in the Bible. Well, I come out of, as you know, and I've certainly talked about it enough, I come out of a very legalistic background, whether that was just the Lutheran background, which the Lutheran legalism was more just a very creedal form of doing church where you worked out of the liturgy in the back of the book, and so every week the service was the same as it was the week before and the week after. You could set your clock by the sermon. It was just very staunch, bang, bang, bang. And the sermons mostly had to do with what you got to do to be a good Lutheran. Just do these things. When I went through Lutheran catechism, I had to memorize the Ten Commandments and Luther's definition for each of the commandments. That was my catechism. There was no Bible, and there was certainly no teaching of grace. There was just learn these things, do these things. And so then I left my Lutheran background, sold my soul to rock and roll for a while, and then the church that I did my internship in out in Los Angeles, where I met Tom, my brother's here this morning, he was with us out there in that church for a while. That church was very legalistic, but legalistic in terms of things like tithing as a standard of performance. I mean, to the degree of tithe or go to hell, that kind of legalistic tithing. And so we lived with that burden on us all the time of having to perform to a standard under the threat of go to hell. Well, that's the very essence of what legalism is. And so when I embraced grace for the first time, the doctrines of grace, as I came to know what the doctrine that goes by the nickname Calvinism, boy, I glommed right onto it because I was so happy to hear about God's grace and kindness and forgiveness and long suffering and these kind of concepts, because I had spent so much of my life working so hard to please an implacable God. I had spent so much of my life trying to make God happy and all the while knowing that I wasn't good enough to make him happy. And so I lived with this horrible dichotomy and this horrible guilt. So when I got a hold of the notion that Christ's once for all sacrifice, to use the language of the Hebrews writer, that once for all sacrifice perfected forever those that are sanctified, well, hallelujah and amen. I was so all over that that it totally captured me, and that has been my life ever since. From the day that I got a hold of that, I have devoted myself and my life to the understanding and the preachment and the promulgation of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, which is kind of how I end up here. But between learning it and getting to here, I have also had to learn the rest of the Bible, and that has been a growing process. For many, many years, it was very difficult for me as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, as the pastor of a growing congregation, it was very difficult for me to implement church discipline, because any time that the question of discipline came up, I heard the legalistic voices in my head that had raised me and that had ultimately driven me out of the church. And so whenever I had to take a stand, stand for God's righteousness, whenever I had to stand for God's holiness, whenever I had to stand for proper behavior within the church body, it was very, very hard for me because I heard myself sounding like the men who had driven me out of those churches. So it was really tough. But over the last several years, we have had circumstances that have come up that have demanded discipline. God, in his great sovereignty, drove me into a corner that I couldn't escape. And knowing that this was one of my points of weakness, he made sure that I had to stand up and do something so that I would continue to grow as a pastor, as a teacher, as a Bible exegete, and as somebody that you as a church could look to as a guide, as a shepherd for the body. And so I won't go into any details, but you all know some of the circumstances that we've gone through where we have had to implement appropriate discipline toward particular people and circumstances. As a result, GCA as a church body has become much healthier. And the folks who have been around GCA for any length of time, who have seen the ups and downs and the trials and the victories that we have gone through as a church, those folks recognize and agree that right now GCA is a really healthy church. Yes. We're a body of believers that know why we're here and what we're here for, and we love one another and support one another and take care of each other and gather around the Word and sing together and pray together and worship together and lift each other up, take care of each other when somebody falls down. It's a very healthy church body. I talk to some of my preacher friends occasionally, and they will say things about their church that just make me cringe. And they'll talk about some of the infighting or the politics or the problems or the families that are causing trouble or the whisper campaigns or the things that go on in their church. And I have now grown to the point where I confront them and say, well, why aren't you doing something about that? Why are you allowing that to continue in your church body? And of course they say, well, grace. And well, I don't really know how to handle this the best way. And so I use GCA as the example constantly to tell people, look, we've been there. We've been through that. And once we confronted the problem and went through the process that was necessary, We came out better for it. We came out healthier for it. We came out a better body of believers for being willing to stand on the truth and say that you can't come to the church, proclaim yourself to be Christian, and at the same time live a life that does not comport with your profession of Christianity. And I recently had a pastor thank me for pushing him to the wall on that topic because he then implemented some appropriate discipline in his church and came back and said the congregation was so pleased that we finally took care of this problem because the congregation knows it. The congregation can feel it. The congregation knows when there's something wrong, when there's something amiss in the body. When somebody is hurting the rest of the body, the whole body hurts. And they look to the leadership, they look to the pastor to do something. Fix this. They look to the elders, they look to the deacons, they look to the leadership. Please do something about this. And when you do, the whole congregation heals and people feel better and the church gets healthier. So I have had to learn the hard way. Those of you who have been around a long time have watched me go through the process, but I have had to learn the hard way that church discipline is appropriate. Now, in all my church discipline efforts the last several years, I have yet to be as hard as Paul is on Hymenaeus and Alexander. But even Jesus, in speaking with his apostles, said that within the body, within the assembly, that if there's someone who is in sin, that it's your obligation to go to that person as a brother, as a fellow believer. It's your obligation to go to them one-on-one and talk to them about it. And if they'll hear you, then great. You've saved your brother a lot of trouble. If he won't hear you, you don't just walk away and go, well, I tried. You're supposed to go get two or three witnesses who are also aware of this problem and go confront that person with two or three witnesses now and let them know, look, we're concerned about you. We're concerned about your well-being and you can't continue to live like this and say you're a Christian. Those two things are eventually going to clash with each other and you're going to get hurt by it. And so out of love, we are called to go and confront them. And then if they won't hear the two or three witnesses, Jesus says, you take them before the whole assembly. And if they won't hear the assembly, you cast them out and you treat them like a publican or a sinner. What did you just do? What just happened in the second row?
Jennifer. I'm just playing with Marilyn.
You were just playing with Marilyn. Were you getting a group of two or three together? Or was?
I guess me.
I see. Well, Marilyn, the reason we bring this up.
I'm shaking, Dad.
It's really Conrad.
Come back.
I was just minding my own business.
Just
preaching the word. So you're supposed to confront sin, is the point. It's incumbent on the body to confront sin and tell people whether their lives and their behavior comports with their claim to Christianity. And if it doesn't, Paul goes so far to say that if someone claims to be a Christian and live a life that is obviously and clearly and definitely non-Christian, Paul says you don't even eat with such a person. I mean, it's not just don't let them come to church. You don't eat with them because you don't give tacit approval to their behavior. If they claim to be Christian and are living a debauched life and you still get together with them and hang out with them and eat with them and fellowship with them, they get the impression that you, the Christian, don't seem to mind their behavior, so it must be okay. Paul draws very distinct lines and says, don't do that. Now, Paul writes here to Timothy something that I find a little shocking in its directness. He says in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight a good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So he's talking about people who have claimed to have faith. And this is one of only two places where Paul ever uses the word shipwreck. It's an interesting term he uses there. In the book of Acts, Luke uses it to talk about the fact that they were actually shipwrecked. And Paul talks about being shipwrecked in a day and a night in the deep. But here he applies that concept, which people living in the Middle East, who spend plenty of time fishing and in boats and stuff, shipwreck is a constant worry. If a storm comes up, you're likely to hit the rocks, you're likely to shipwreck. He took that concept and applied it to these men who claim to have faith, and yet they are now shipwrecked in their faith, which means they have, in the storm rather than weathering the storm, they have crashed against rocks, they've been busted up, everything that you can imagine about shipwreck. That's what's happened to them concerning the faith that they claim to have. You, Timothy, are to keep faith and a good conscience before God, which some have rejected. They've rejected the faith, they've rejected the concept of a good conscience before God, and they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He named names, and that's the point that I find kind of shocking. Because in this very pluralistic day and age in which we live, you're not supposed to name names. I get in trouble when I name obvious names. When I say Joel Osteen is not preaching the historic Christian faith, I get email. I'll get an email because I said that now. Because there are people who say, you know, as a preacher of the gospel, you should never name other preachers, never. Or people who go really far with it and say, touch not the Lord's anointed. As if. Paul goes so far as to warn people, warn Timothy, and tells Timothy, stay there at Ephesus, so that you can tell certain men not to preach against the true doctrine, the sound doctrine, and be careful of these guys, this Hymenaeus and this Alexander, who are shipwrecked concerning the faith. So what did Paul do about them? He didn't just put them out of the church. He said, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. You know, if I ever said that, if we ever said, well, we have to implement some church discipline. The men of the church need to get together to talk about somebody's behavior. And when we get done, we're going to deliver that one to Satan. People would go, oh, I think you just crossed a line, Jim. I was with you right up to the church discipline part. Even if you had to tell that person they weren't welcome back at GCA, I'm still with you. But deliver them to Satan so that they can learn not to blaspheme. Now that tells us what their sin was. It was obviously a really bad sin. It was a sin of blasphemy. And obviously a blasphemy against Christ, against the church. Some form of blasphemy that would cause Paul to say the only way these guys are going to learn a lesson is if we turn them over to Satan so that they can learn not to blaspheme. Now, this is not the only place that Paul says something like this. And in order to understand what he's saying, we need to turn back to 1 Corinthians. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep your finger there in Timothy. Keep your finger there in Timothy and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth was a mess. Paul wrote two letters to them. Both epistles are full of instructions, comments about what they were doing wrong and how many things they had wrong and what they were. And then he gets to the end of the second letter and says, and I'll deal with the rest when I get there. There just wasn't enough ink and parchment to get through everything he had to say to this church. They were so in error, yet the upside of it, the encouraging part of it, is that at no point did Paul say, that's it, I'm done with you, you're not a church. Just write Ichabod over the door and be done with it. No, instead, it was because they were a church that he kept disciplining them and kept teaching them proper doctrine and kept saying, no, you're doing it wrong, do it better. He invested all that time on them because they were a church that belonged to Jesus Christ, and that's an important thing to remember. Churches that belong to Christ can wander into areas where they need correction, and so Our duty, our job as preachers and defenders of the gospel is to call out error and instruct people in proper doctrine in order that they will know and understand the way that the church is supposed to act and the way it is supposed to react, the way it is supposed to discipline itself, the way that the church is supposed to behave itself, and the difference between proper activity and improper activity. That's what we really learn from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because they were a mess, but Paul kept correcting them and correcting them and correcting them. Chapter 5 says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and an immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. And yet it's reported that within your church, there is someone who has his father's wife. You don't do that. And you have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." So you see what Paul's driving at? He's saying there's a sin, an obvious sin, a terrible sin, the kind of sin that isn't even reported among the heathen, that there is someone in your congregation, and obviously there was knowledge of their sin because they wrote to Paul about it. Paul's aware of this. So that means the congregation is aware of it. There was somebody who was involved physically with their father's wife. Now, whether or not that was their flesh and blood mother, we don't know. It may have been a second wife or something. Under any circumstances, it was just wrong, completely wrong, flat wrong. And Paul says to them, you didn't mourn over this. That's the word for grieving over something terrible that has happened. You have within the body of your church a sin that even the heathen would say was terrible. You should have mourned, and instead you became arrogant. You became self-sufficient. You became confident that you were just fine. And this happens a lot in Grace churches. They say, well, it's all under the blood. Well, it's all nailed to the cross. Well, it's all taken care of. So therefore, whatever their particular sin is, we're just going to leave it up to God to deal with them, and the Holy Spirit will just have to convict them, and whatever thing they've done wrong, it's just under the blood, so we don't have to worry about it. That's not what Paul said. He said there is a point where you can become so confident that you are arrogant when you should have been mourning the fact that you did not do the proper thing, which would have been the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Because having somebody like that in your midst when everybody knows what's going on is damaging to the whole group. It's damaging to the conscience of the entire body because they know it's going on and the leaders aren't doing anything about it. So you're giving tacit approval to horrible sin. For I, he says in verse 3, for I on my part, though I'm absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as if I were present. Wait a minute, Paul. Jesus said, judge not. Judge not, Paul. He says, no, I've already judged this matter. I already know what the answer to this matter is. So there is a place for proper judgment. There is a place for sound judgment, a sound assessment of a situation, and then a proper discipline. And here's his answer to it. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. There he says it again, that this person is in such bad sin, such bad fleshly sin in this instance. In writing to Timothy, it was a blasphemy. He says, I've decided to turn them over to Satan. And in this case, he says what the reason is, what the rationale is for the destruction of his flesh. Because he has a flesh problem. So I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, think back. Think back to Job. When God turned Job over to Satan, he said, you can touch this, but you can't touch that. You can touch his stuff, you can't touch him. And finally, Satan said, let me touch his flesh. Skin for skin. A man will give everything he's got for his flesh. Just let me touch his flesh and he'll curse you. And so God said, okay, you can touch his flesh. Well, the fleshly problems that became boils all over his body until the poor man ended up sitting on an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery cutting through his boils so that the ooze and the pus could come out. Okay, well, that happened because Satan destroyed his flesh. And so Paul says, here is my judgment. And notice the language he uses. He judges this in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. For what purpose? That his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Paul recognizes, as we all need to recognize, that we don't have the power to condemn anybody eternally, and that's where judge not comes in. When Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged, he was saying it's not up to you to determine the eternal state of anybody. But there are plenty of passages in the Bible that say we are to judge rightly with a sound judgment. And that happens to do with matters in the church, these kind of matters that Paul is dealing with here. And so rather than say, this guy is beyond redemption, I'm now just going to condemn him to hell permanently, instead, Paul says, here's what I can do. I'm going to turn him over to Satan, put him out of the body, put him out of the church assembly, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Peradventure, God saves his spirit. So Paul did what Paul was called to do, but Paul knew that he was not the Holy Spirit, so he leaves it to the Spirit to do what the Spirit is to do. And that's why the most we can do in church discipline is to tell somebody you can't be part of this body anymore. And we're going to tell you that you can't be part of this body in the hope that you will learn the lesson. Because the object, ultimately, of church discipline is not the destruction of the person, it's the restoration of the person. The purpose of church discipline is in order for that person to repent, recognize what they're doing wrong, and get right again in their relationship with God. We're never disciplining people so that we can go, ha ha, caught ya. We're disciplining people because we're saying we love you enough to not let you just continue to falter this way. We love you enough to not let you continue to go down this road that does lead to eternal destruction. Our concern for you is a concern for your eternal well-being and your ever-living, never-dying soul, even to the point where we are willing to put you out of the body of the church, and we are willing to let God discipline you even to the point of the destruction of your flesh if that's what it takes to save your soul. Now, me personally, I haven't quite reached that yet. I'm perfectly willing to put people out of the church body. I think we've proven that. Somebody comes in here and causes problems. No, you're not going to get away with that for very long. And we're going to have a talk, and you're going to have to be put out. But I have yet to ever go to God and say, now send Satan to destroy their body in the hope that their soul would be saved. But Paul was willing to do that. And so he did it at Corinth. Turn back to Timothy. He did it at Corinth, and he did it when speaking to Timothy about these fellows, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he said he had delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. If they're taught not to blaspheme, that's restoration. He doesn't leave them in their blasphemy. The same way he didn't want to just leave that guy in his fleshly debauchery at Corinth. Paul's goal was their restoration. Paul's goal was always that the Spirit of God would restore them, that the Spirit of God would convict them, that the Spirit of God would turn them, and whatever that takes. Now, here's where I am in league with Paul on this concept. I am convinced, through the things that I have lived through and through the things I've seen other people live through, I am convinced that the God of heaven is perfectly willing to tear you down to nothing if that's what it takes to save you.
Amen.
And he doesn't do that out of any kind of spite or hate or meanness or cruelty. He's doing it out of a sovereign kind of love that is so right and so high and so pure that he will do what is best for you even if you hate it. Even if you can't stand the misery you have to go through. Job did not enjoy what he went through. But the end result was good. The writer of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son he receives. And then he goes on and says, and if you've never had that scourging, you're not a son. The King James says, you're a bastard. There's a good Bible word for you today. Kids, don't say that. Don't repeat that. But it's in the Bible. Pastor Jim said so. The funny part was I was this close to going, and that's Paul's voice. And then he did it anyway.
That's very anti-health, wealth, and prosperity, though.
Pardon me?
That's very anti-health, wealth, and
prosperity. Absolutely. Is God primarily concerned with you having health, wealth, and prosperity here on the planet, or is he primarily concerned with your eternal state and well-being? I remember years ago meeting a man out in Thompson Station who told me that he had put up some land for sale, several acres, and it was a big farm that he owned, and he was trying to sell off a huge piece of the acreage. And he said, and I have prayed and prayed to God, and I'm really going broke, and I just wish this land would sell. I don't know what else to do, and I have prayed and prayed. And then he said, and I have prayed about this more than I've ever prayed about anything in my life. I said, bingo. God knows what he's doing. God's the one who made sure you went broke. God's the one who made sure you owned all this land before you went broke. God's the one who is using the sale of this land in order to drive you to your knees. And you're admitting you're praying to him now more than you ever have about anything ever. And as long as you're in that state, God's will is being done. Because he doesn't care about land. He owns all the land. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. God owns absolutely everything. He's not worried about whether the land moves or doesn't move. He's concerned about your well-being. He's concerned about your eternal state. He's concerned that it is well with your soul. And if that means that he has to break you down, he'll do it. Of course, then I said, and I predict that when this is over, you're going to get more for that land than you originally wanted anyway. Well, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but that's exactly what happened. He was able to call me a couple months later and say, it's sold, and it sold for more than I... And I said, okay, now what have we learned? Because it'll be real easy for you to go, okay, I'm bucks up now, everything's good again, yoo-hoo, and you're going to forget about how much you prayed to God. And he's not going to forget. And he's willing to take away everything you have to drive you back to your knees. He's taught you once how it works. Learn the lesson. Now, in Paul's case, dealing with this fellow in Corinth and dealing with Hymenaeus and Alexander, he was willing to go so far that he said, I will put these men out of the church and turn them over to Satan, knowing that Satan will destroy their bodies. But I'm willing to do that if that's what it takes to save their soul. If they are chosen, if they are elect, if Christ died for them, then they're going to be saved. And Paul, who of course wrote some of the greatest treatises in the New Testament about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, never once contradicts that theology. If he were to say, I can tell by their behavior that they're clearly not saved and therefore turn them over to Satan because I know they're going to hell, then he's got a problem with his theology and we would all be right to start asking questions about Paul's consistency. But Paul understands that salvation is God's work. The restoration of a person is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our work as the church is to judge people's behavior and whether it comports with their Christian profession, and if it doesn't, to discipline them within the confines of our authority as the church. But notice where Paul puts outside the church. Outside the church is in the hands of Satan. That is also completely in keeping with all Pauline theology, where he says you're either a child of light or you're a child of darkness. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You are either a Christian or you're the world. and there's no gray area in between. And so in Paul's estimation, to be outside the church is to be in the domain of Satan, in the domain of darkness. And he was willing to put people there in order to teach them to not do that anymore. Notice both times, the destruction of his flesh, so he couldn't do that fleshly thing anymore, and here, so that they would learn not to blaspheme. In each case, the purpose is to teach them to stop it. You got me? And then, restoration. That's the goal. And that takes us to chapter 2. With that in place, Paul starts telling Timothy what he expects the church to do, especially the church there at Ephesus that Timothy's overseeing at the moment. So he says, first of all, I find it very, very funny that chapter 2 starts with first of all, because we've already seen so much content in chapter 1. In other words, in Paul's estimation, everything in chapter 1 was introduction. Didn't count against his time. This is where I get it. Never mind. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. These are just different types of prayers. That key word, that Greek word, means to ask, to go and ask. You've probably heard the old English phrase, tell me, I pray thee. That just means I'm asking you, tell me. So go to God, ask for these things, make your petitions. And then Paul always, when he writes about prayer, always includes thanksgiving. We're never to pray to God without thanking him for everything he has already done for us. But look at who these prayers are to be made on behalf of. He said, I would that they be made on behalf of all men. Paul is going to use the Greek word pas several times in this section of his letter. English on the top, Greek on the bottom. This little word pas, I'll just tell you as a general rule, sometimes means all. It means inclusive every. It means collectively all. Sometimes, though, it means all of a type or all of a kind. And you have to look at the context in order to understand which way the word is being used, and it's important to look at how the particular author uses the word in order to understand the meaning. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard Arminian after Arminian preacher, anti-Calvinist after anti-Calvinist preacher, take Paul's use of the word all and say, oh, not just say, insist, oh, not just insist, bellow at the top of their voices, all means all, and that's all means. That's cute. It's just wrong. Sometimes all means some. Sometimes all means all. Sometimes all means some. Let me show you an example. In this same letter, turn to the last chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let's take a look at how Paul uses this exact same word. Chapter 6, verse 10 is one of the most familiar phrases in all of Paul's writing. Even people who don't know the Bible, who don't read the Bible, who are not familiar with the Bible, know to quote, for the love of money is the root of all evil. It's got that word all in there. For the love of money is the root of, same word, pas, exact same Greek word. It's the root of all evil. Well, we know that that's not really technically true, because the love of money is not really the root of all evil. In fact, like when Adam fell in the garden, was that about money? So the first evil ever done had nothing to do with money. There are a lot of sexual sins that occur that have nothing to do with money. So we can start thinking of sins that occur that really aren't money driven. So what are we to say to that? Was Paul wrong? Is the Bible wrong? Well, your newer translations will try to clarify that by adding an extra word and translating the single word pas with two English words, all sorts, all types, all kinds, because they're emphasizing properly what Paul was saying. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang, says the New American Standard Bible. So here, this exact Greek word, pos, means kinds or types. And it's obvious that that's what it means. If you say it's all evil, then it's illogical. It doesn't make sense. But if it's all types or all kinds, that makes complete sense, because we know that the love of money does produce all kinds of evil, all types of evil. Now go back to chapter 2. What we've just done is we've just briefly examined the way that Paul, as an author, uses this Greek word. So that helps us understand Paul's usage of the term pos. Now, we know Paul's other writing and Paul's great treatises that I've mentioned before about God's foreordination and his predestination and his very specific election, and Christ's dying for particular people, the people that he perfected forever as a result of that one atoning work. We know that that's a limited group. That's a particular group. And so it would be problematic for us if God elects particular people and sent Jesus to save particular people, and then Paul says, and I want prayers for all men. We start having a real problem here with our theology. We have Paul contradicting himself. But what Paul is saying, in fact, is, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all kinds of men. Because the very next thing he does at the beginning of verse 2 is delineate kinds of men. For kings and for all who are in authority. So he's talking kinds of men there. Now, if you're a first century Christian, especially if you're alive in that period right around 50 AD, 60 AD, during the time that Paul's alive and writing, there's a tremendous amount of persecution in the church. And most of that persecution is coming down from on high. It's either coming down from the Jewish leaders or it's coming down from the Roman leaders. And of course, Paul is writing this from prison, knowing full well that he's going to have his head eventually cut off, which is what happens. And so he recognizes that it is kings, it is princes, it is those that are in authority that are persecuting the church. And so the last people that are likely to get prayed for are those people. You know, the Obamas. No, I'm serious. The church these days has a lot to say negative about our leaders in Washington right now. And properly so in many instances. But what is the proper response? Paul says, pray for them, because they're in God's hands too. The heart of the king is in God's hands, and like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wants. God can do whatever he wants with Obama, right away, starting now. Okay, please. I mean, God can do whatever he wants with Obama anytime he wants. God can change the heart of every single congressman any moment he wants to. And so Paul says to the church that is suffering persecution from kings and men on authority, he says, first of all, I want entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all kinds of men, for kings and all that are in authority, in order that we, the church, may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So what's the purpose for praying for the leaders? So that we, the church, can live quietly. When the leaders, when the secular leaders get revved up, they go after the church. We're seeing that more and more. Did anybody read the end of Senator Grassley's, I was going to say inquisition, and I was just trying to avoid that word, his several-year examination of some of the big ministries and how they're using their money and everything? Did you read the wrap-up of it? Yeah, in the wrap-up, he asked the question, isn't it time to start taxing churches? Sure, of course, they're looking for money. You know, I mean, the government has spent so dramatically, they're going to be looking for money. And so now that rumbling is happening in Washington again. Let's go after the churches. Well, what's our response? What should our response be? Our response should be, go to God. He's the one that's in control of these things. We as GCA, seeing this coming from a long way off, We as GCA have never been dependent on our tax status in order to survive as a church. We'll survive anyway. People don't give to GCA in order to get a trinket. You know, we don't send them Jerusalem rocks or little cups with our logo on them or anything. Oh, we do have t-shirts, though. We do have plank of wood t-shirts. But we don't sell those. So what should our response be? Our response should be to recognize that God's in control of all this. But also, if the Bible is true, it's not going to get better and better for the church the closer we get to the return of Christ. It's going to get harder and harder. It's going to get worse and worse the closer we get to the return of Christ. And so the response of the church is pray for the leaders, pray for those that are in authority so that we can live a quiet life, a tranquil life, in all godliness and dignity, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, here it comes again, all men to be saved. Okay, here's a bigger problem. Does God desire all men to be saved? Boy, you put that together with 2 Peter 3:9. He's not willing that any should perish. Oh, now you got something. That'll preach. He's not willing that any should perish, and he desires that all men be saved. There, take that, you Calvinists. The problem is, if you look at the way Paul uses the word pos, he has just delineated kinds and types of people. So contextually, what Paul is saying is God desires all kinds of people to be saved, all types of people. Now, the last thing that any of those first century Christians are thinking is that God desires the salvation of these people that are persecuting them. But who is Paul? Paul was a man who had authority who persecuted the church. So Paul knows full well that God wants all kinds of men to be saved. He's a living example of it. He's a walking, talking visual aid for the fact that God wants all kinds of people to be saved. And to the Jewish readers at Ephesus, there is a Jewish community, and Paul is making sure Timothy understands that when you preach the gospel, you don't just preach it to Israelites, you don't just preach it to Jews, because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. We still have that tendency, by the way. I still see it a lot in certain church circles, who only want to preach to their little group, their little clique, their little denomination, their little whatever, because they think they're the only ones that are going to be saved. They're going to be really shocked when they get to heaven and they find out that God actually wanted all kinds of people to be saved. I really do expect that when I get to heaven, there are going to be people who are going to argue and say, "Not him! I knew him. I knew what he was like. Come on, not him, God, come on." I expect that. But there are whole denominations that can't believe that somebody like me could be saved. There are whole denominations that can't believe that people at GCA would ever be saved. People in that little loose-knit cult over there. There's no way they can be saved. They believe in election. No, in fact, God desires that all kinds of people be saved, whether they're powerful, whether they have no power at all, whether they're rich, whether they're completely broke. No matter what color they are, no matter what nationality they are, no matter if they're free or bond, no matter if they're female or male, no matter if they are Jew, whether they are Gentile, in Christ. All are one because God is not any respecter of persons. He wants all kinds of people to be saved. And so Paul says to Timothy, I would have the prayers be made for all kinds of people because God desires all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's a didactic statement. There's one God, not many gods. And there's one mediator between that one God and all mankind. So that's why he would say, pray for all kinds of men, because that's the only hope any kind of man has. There is no other hope for any other kind of person. Nobody's getting there through Allah. Nobody's getting there through Shri Chinmoy. Nobody's getting there through the Baha'u'llah. Nobody's getting there through
Oprah.
Oprah, good, thanks, I'll go with that. Nobody's going there through any other methodology than the one mediator. But God wants all kinds of men to be saved by that one mediator. So we should pray for all kinds of men, which I think ought to make us ask ourselves whether there's anybody that we just think is beyond praying for. You know, is there anybody who, when it comes time to pray for them, you just kind of go, oh, no, God, come on, no. I can't pray for him. You have any idea what he's like? Yeah, was he bad enough to turn over to Satan? Even Paul, when he turned somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, hoped that it was for the salvation of their soul. So, who should we pray for? We pray for all kinds of people, and we leave it up to God to work out who's saved. Yes, sir.
So why isn't that made defined more clearly in the scriptures? In one respect, it says all sorts, with the correct, and the other way, it leaves it silent.
Yeah, I do wish that they had. This gets into what's called, you're probably familiar with this from your days at Lipscomb, Bible translation is done either through what's called formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence, and the NASB is trying very hard to be a formal equivalence. It only adds words to the text when it feels like it's absolutely necessary. But I wish they had been more clear with it. But had they would have been promoting Calvinism, and that cuts into book sales. And so if you want the NASB to be able to be used in all churches, you stick with, that's exactly what Paul said, and that's the formal equivalence, and there you go. But that's why sometimes it's good to read a dynamic equivalence, like Kenneth Woost and his work. As well as, I mean, any word studies in Greek. If you look up any Bible dictionary and look up the word pos, they'll tell you that sometimes it means many and sometimes it means all. This is not anything new. Any Greek dictionary will tell you that. Strong's Concordance will tell you that. Vines will tell you that. Robertson's will tell you that. I mean, it's a fact. The word pos sometimes means all of a group collectively, and sometimes means some collectively.
What I find horrible, though, is when you get into that translation of all meaning all, and that's all means, it creates a very, you know, I'm tempted to not say it, but it creates a very pathetic version of the Lord that wants everyone to be saved and would not want anyone to go to destruction, and yet he has to do it anyway.
Yeah, I hear Arminians struggle with that all the time. And they'll say, the God of the Bible is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he gave you a free will. And he wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And he wants all men to come to salvation, but he would never encroach on your free will. So therefore, it's up to you to decide, and he just hopes you decide for him.
It's that lovingly sending you to hell
thing. Yeah, just love you so much. Sorry, there was nothing I could do about it. You know, I wanted to save you, and I'm really not willing that you perish, but go to hell. Yeah. You know, I mean...
That's true.
I'm sorry, was that actually any more shocking than what Paul said? Come on. Yes?
I just want to share real quick the note on an NKJ version. It says, the Greek word for desires is not that which normally expresses God's will of decree, his eternal purpose, but God's will of desire. There is a distinction between God's desire and his eternal saving purpose, which must transcend his desires. God does not want men to sin. He hates sin with all of his being. So I said it's a difference between his desire and his will.
Yeah, you hear this a lot, the difference between his decretive will and his express will. Yeah, that's wrong. That's one of the ways, though, that people struggle with this. Because they recognize that there's a tension here. Does God really want everybody to be saved? And if he does, what do we do about the fact that not everybody is saved? If one person goes to hell, then God loses. He said what he wants, he said what his desire is, and he can't do it. What kind of God is that? Like Megan just said, it's kind of a pathetic God. Because he really wants to do these things, and he just can't. He's a sovereign who's king over nobody because nobody has to do anything he wants done. That's not a sovereign, that's not a king. And so in order to struggle with that, they say, well, it's a question of what his will and his desire are. Then he also has these decrees that have to do with his holiness, where anybody who doesn't accept his son has to be condemned, and therefore you have this duality between what God desires to do and what he's forced to do. No. The God of the Bible always does exactly what he wants to do all the time. Constantly. So whatever he wills to do, that's what he does. How many times have you seen that in the Bible? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases.
He moves kings and nations to make prophecy happen exactly the way he says it. But then with you, oh.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I can make King Cyrus, name him by name 150 years in advance, and I can make him let the Israelites go in complete opposition to anything any king in the Middle East would ever do. I can make that happen. But if you choose to go to hell, there's just not a thing I can do about it. I'm just so sorry. I tried. I sent my son for you, but you just wouldn't cooperate. And I love you so much. Bye. I don't get it. I don't get it. But the God of the Bible isn't like that. And so, Sean, what you've run into is a very typical attempt to explain the apparent conundrum between what God desires to do and what he actually does. But that conundrum disappears as soon as you understand Pa says all kinds. He desires all kinds of men to be saved, so pray for all kinds of men. Done! No problem at all. So I prefer, again, to look at context. You had your hand up.
Yeah, the use of Pa and the apparent conflicts that are brought up when you read it in a superficial way force you to dig deeper into the Word to resolve the conflict. Yep. And if you don't have the conflict there and you're just reading it, you know, row, row, row your boat, take service there, you'll never dig deeper into it. And that's right. One way to drive you deeper into his Word.
Yeah, unfortunately, too many people aren't willing to go deeper. They just take the explanation that, you know, is in the footnotes and go, well, that must be what that is. I have no idea what that means, that God is schizophrenic and has one will and another will, but it's in the footnotes in my Bible, so I'm going with that. Yes, Karen?
Well, it's not even really questioned until the 17th century, which is kind of sad, because the meaning of that word, it would have been always assumed prior to that, to being many and everything, because the whole concept of sovereignty didn't alter until the 17th century. Arminianism comes into its own, printing becomes a big thing. Now is this assertion that man himself is kingdom, government, and nation, which eventually becomes Selkirk's big philosophy. But there's a philosophical shift that changes the way people are looking at the word meanings, and the evolution of language changes.
Right.
Now sovereignty and this whole assertion of man being free changes their ideas, because in America we have no concept of sovereignty.
Right.
No man tells me when I get up what I do from morning to night. So it's so difficult for us to think of sovereignty in terms of what it really would be.
Right. So we can postulate a sovereign who isn't actually leader over anything, where his subjects can do whatever they want to do, but he's still sovereign.
All right.
Right. Yes, ma'am. All right. Hold on, everybody. All right. Yes, Gladys.
The Bible says all of God's works are good.
Mm-hmm.
Even though these are sent to destruction, mm-hmm. to hell, that is good. We perhaps can't see the good in it, but all of God's works are good.
Absolutely. Now I want to push forward a little bit further, because I think you're about to see, Sean, as we go forward just a couple more verses, you're going to see the problem with the footnote you just read. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for who? For all. There it is again. Gave himself a ransom for all. Now either he's talking about kinds all the way through this passage, or we have a really big problem at this moment. Because if he gave himself as a ransom, as a propitiation for all men, then he utterly, completely paid the sin debt and gave up himself and his blood to ransom them off the slave market of sin and set them completely free. In other words, they are saved. If Christ ransomed you, you are saved. You are bought. He has purchased you. You belong to him. If he ransomed everybody, then you have a real conundrum, because you have people winding up under God's judgment and going to hell who were ransomed by Christ. In other words, God and Christ are working in direct opposition to each other. Jesus came and ransomed, bought, purchased, redeemed, propitiated some people who God then went, no, not good enough. No, I'm putting them in hell anyway. Why? Well, because they did something. I know you did all that work to redeem them. I know you did all that ransoming work. I know you did all that. But then they did something that was so much worse than all that good work you did that I just have to send them hell. I don't want to. I'm not willing that any should perish, and I want all men to be saved. And I sent my son to ransom absolutely everybody, and yet some people go to hell because they did something so bad that when Christ paid the ransom price, somehow it wasn't enough to cover that sin. Do you see where the problems are? It just keeps getting worse and worse the more you think about it. I'm right in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Now, of course, all those dilemmas, all those problems go away if those three uses of pos comport with the way he uses pos in chapter 6. Now, in chapter 6, it was so obvious that the translators made it obvious because it was right there in front of them. But if you read chapter 2 and understand pos to be talking about kinds, especially because Paul does delineate kinds, types, kings, those in authority, those are types, those are kinds. And so he wants all kinds of men to be saved, so I'm telling people to pray for all kinds of men. Why? Because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all kinds of men. So pray for all kinds of men. God is no respecter of persons. He died for all kinds of men. You get to the book of Revelation, and the church is represented as men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Kinds. All kinds of men. But you don't get to the book of Revelation and find out that all men are saved. You get to Revelation 20, and there's this whole second death lake of fire thing. So who are those people in that second death lake of fire thing? Are they ransomed? Are they saved? Are they propitiated for? Did God die? Did Christ die and spill his blood for those people? If he did, and they wind up under God's judgment and then end up in the lake of fire, you have a really capricious God, and you should never sleep ever again because you have no confidence that you're ever going to be okay. Because God can propitiate you, save you, ransom you, and then change his mind. Because you might do something so bad that he goes, man, I did everything I could to save you. But I didn't see that coming. And once you did that, all bets are off. And that's the only way you can explain it. You end up with people who God wanted desperately to save, wasn't willing to have perish, who Christ ransomed, who Christ died as a propitiation for, and then they wind up under his judgment, and they end up in the lake of fire, and there's nothing God can do about it, despite what he said he wants. That's a real problematic view, and yet, there are lots and lots of people walking around believing that very thing. You know why I like Reformed theology? Because Reformed theology posits a logical God who does everything in accordance with his own will and his own desire, who never does anything contrary to his own will or desire, and he makes some people vessels of mercy, and he makes some, as Paul says, fitted for destruction. I mean, that language is really, really consistent. And the Bible says that Jesus gave himself for the church, not for everybody. Now, if Paul was to write that he gave himself for the church, or if you've got Jesus saying, I lay down my life for my sheep, and you don't believe because you're not my sheep, there's two groups. You're not my sheep, and I give my life for my sheep. If those things are true, that Jesus can be that particular and that selective, while his father, meanwhile, is going, no, 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 I want everybody, then you have this huge conflict between the will of God and the work and the will and the purpose of Christ. Calvinism says there's no problem there whatsoever. God and Christ are working in complete unity with one another. Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. There is no cognitive dissonance between them. And you're able to read the Bible for everything it says and allow Paul to say things like, pray for all kinds of men, because God wants all kinds of men to be saved. and Jesus is the ransom for all kinds of men. Dilemma solved. Yes, Sally.
In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior.
Yeah. How did he become an apostle? Because he was chosen, he was elected, he was saved.
Yeah.
And yet, somehow, he's then going to turn around and write something completely antithetical to that. In the very next chapter, as we call it, he's going to write to Timothy and say, it's all God's electing grace. And he wants all men to be saved. I don't know how people can walk around holding those two concepts in their head without duct taping their head closed so it doesn't explode. I mean, you're just, how do you carry that around? How do you teach that to people and expect people to go, yeah, that makes sense? You have to bury it in jargon, the kind of jargon that Sean read for us a few moments ago in a footnote, where you bury it in jargon that just boggles people's minds so they can go, oh, I see, okay, yeah, God has two different wills that don't conflict with each other. Okay. Let's stop there because he gets to, there's one God, one mediator. The man Christ Jesus is the one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time, and for this I was appointed a preacher. So now he's going to get into that he was appointed a preacher of this very gospel. And then right from there he will get to the next area of enormous controversy in this letter. He's going to talk about females. Yeah, I know. So husbands, you're going to want to bring your wives. That's all I'm saying. Next week, your women are going to get up Sunday morning and kind of go, I don't know if I can go to church. I don't feel, oh, my stomach. I can't, oh, I tripped. I can't, oh, I can't. Anyway.
We will be an army.
Or the women will all be here en masse wearing suits of armor as a group. I can't help it. We're just going to have to read what it says. But I think you'll find out when it's all said and done, he's not quite as hard on you as you might think. But it's all about structure. It's all about proper structure within the church. It's all about making sure that people understand their place within the church and within marriage, as that's going to come up too. And you already know, the funny part is the reason you're all joking about this is because you know what's coming. You already know what it says. You just struggle with it. I can answer that. You go home and read it, come back next week, and I'm going to say what it says. I'm just going to agree with what it says. I think that's the safest route. Or else I'll just have to stay in the building till the parking lot's empty. And be women out there with torches. Jim of Arc. Yes. I know. All right, anything else? You understand that section? Church discipline is appropriate. We've yet to go quite as far as Paul, but even Paul, when he turned people over to Satan, it was ultimately for their good, for their welfare. That should be the purpose of church discipline. And Paul would have within the church that we pray for all kinds of people, because God's saving all kinds of people. All right. Okay, say goodbye to the internet folk.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.